this semester, I've been talking about discipleship. I wanted to go deeper into the topic of discipleship. So we talked about that discipleship is the main thing that we're supposed to pursue as Christians. We also talked about that it is difficult, it is humanly impossible, it is only possible by the help of God, and there are hindrances around us. Lastly, we talked about the love of God and the discipleship, how love of God enables our discipleship, and He, by His love, is what motivates and secures our discipleship in our lives. Today, I would like for us to think a little bit deeper about the nature of discipleship, what biblical discipleship is really about. And this is important because misunderstanding of the nature of discipleship, the nature of what Christian life is supposed to be, what it is, if you misunderstand it, that could lead you to your Christian life to be something other than genuine biblical discipleship. If there is a game going on and you thought it was a basketball game, but if it's a soccer, you're going to have a problem, right? Every time you touch the ball, they're going to call you foul, right? So understanding what Christian life, biblical discipleship is supposed to be all about is very important. And where we want to start is when we say, you know, as we talked about, discipleship means following Christ. It's following. And Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah, Hebrew word Messiah. So it's about discipleship is following Jesus, the Messiah. And in order to understand what this means, biblically, that is, for Jesus' disciples, when they say, I'm going to follow Jesus as the Messiah, what did that mean to them? So we're going to briefly try to understand what it means for the disciple, what it meant for the disciples to follow Jesus as the Messiah. If I were to put the history, the sort of historical backdrop of ancient people of Israel in a nutshell, is that their history is one of sin and judgment. God, in unlike He ever did to anyone, in unprecedented way, God revealed Himself to this people called Israelites, and God revealed His truths and His will, and He poured out His mercy and grace for them. And God sent prophets after prophets. He was patient with them. He did so many things for them, but at the end, they were utter failures. Even though God had shown so much love and given them so much knowledge, and He was so kind to them, and He revealed Himself so clearly to them, at the end, they could not be right with God. Not just once or twice, but time and time again, they kept blowing it, that they demonstrated by their history that they are not just able to follow and love God. So what's so clearly demonstrated in the history of ancient people of Israel, is the people's inability to love and follow God. It demonstrated their utter and inherent foolishness and wickedness. that when it came to the most important thing in their lives, their eternal salvation, their relationship with God, they were utterly helpless and hopeless. It is in the midst of this utter hopelessness, after hundreds of years of God's patience and God's continual plea for them to repent, when they finally refused to repent, God judged them and sent them into the exile. In the midst of the exile, context of judgment and exile, came the hope of the Messiah. So that the message of the hope of Messiah is this: even though you can't, you Israelites, you can't, I will send someone who can. Even though you don't have what it takes to even save your very selves, I will send someone who has what it takes to save you. Even though you're not able to, you're utterly unable to save yourself, there is someone who is able to save you. Even though you have nothing that is of worth when it comes to salvation and anything spiritual, God promised to send the chosen one, chosen king, sent by God, who has everything that they needed. So, the very context in which they were hoping for the Messiah was that they were in utter despair and utter hopelessness. No one had to tell them that they blew it. They knew it. Everyone else knew it. They were completely and utterly, they demonstrated that they were unable to save themselves. So it is in this state of brokenness and shame and realization of their complete bankruptcy, God offers the hope of Messiah, saying, you cannot save yourself. Hence, I'm going to send my Messiah. Trust him. Follow him. Listen to him. Since you cannot, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to live, you don't have what it takes to live right, I'm going to send someone who will help you and enable you to live right before me. Therefore, they were to listen and pay attention to the Messiah, because Messiah could teach them and lead them and help them and enable them to do something they themselves could not do. So in their deep realization and acceptance of their own deficiency, their own hopelessness, helplessness, they were to follow someone else, Messiah. In other words, if they were able to save themselves, if they were okay, they would not have needed a Messiah. But the reason they needed a Messiah, because they could not save themselves. And this is very important, I would say the very nature of what it means to believe and follow the Messiah. We follow the Messiah because we are totally bankrupt, that we are totally deficient, that we are helpless and hopeless on our own. So, to follow someone is to admit and acknowledge and accept that I'm a failure. I don't know what I'm doing. I cannot save myself. I'm a mess. I have nothing. I am at my wit's end. I need help. So it's almost like if someone wants to follow Messiah, a savior, you can say, you are a loser. And that person is supposed to say, that's right, I am a loser. That's why I need a Messiah. So Messiah was for losers, for failures, for people who couldn't save themselves. And therefore, following Messiah is acknowledging your bankruptcy and your inability, and you are learning from the Messiah and following and obeying the Messiah. And this becomes so critical in playing out of our own discipleship in our Christian life. Let's go to Revelations 3, 17 and 18. In Revelations 3, 17 and 18, this letter written to church in Laodicea by Jesus, we have something that really resonates with this theme of despair, hopelessness, and the need for the Messiah. In this letter, we find out that these Christians in Laodicea, they were not very good disciples. They were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold, so that Jesus was about to reject them, to vomit them out of his mouth, meaning reject them as the disciple, because they were not being very good disciples. And verse 17 gives a reason why they were not good disciples. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. The reason why they were not good disciples is because they didn't understand. They thought that they had everything they needed. They thought that they were self-sufficient and competent, and they were okay. If Messiah is someone that you follow because of your hopelessness and brokenness and bankruptcy, then you would make a bad disciple if you think you're wealthy and you don't have need for anything. Jesus says, continue in verse 17, he says, in fact, Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So in reality, they were actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but because they had money, because they're financially wealthy, they were deluded in thinking that they were okay. So that they felt self-sufficient. They felt very confident in of themselves, when in reality, they were not. So in verse 18, Jesus gives them this advice: I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus is here inviting people. These Christians in Laodicea are saying, because you're financially wealthy in a very superficial way, you think you're okay, self-sufficient, I'm okay, my life is great, right? But Jesus says, no, in reality, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Realize that, accept that, so that you could follow me and come to me for the goal, true goal that Messiah could give. Come to me for the white garment so that you could cover yourself of your shame. Come to me for the eye salve so that you can be healed in your spiritual eyesight. So here is this continual theme. When people forget, when we delude ourselves, when we forget, when we don't realize our true condition, that we are wretched, that we are helpless and hopeless, then we do not make very good disciples. So that this is very counterintuitive, but because we are poor and blind and wretched, in reality, and the following Messiah is what broken and messed up and sinful people do. In our the passage we read, Matthew 18:1-4, Jesus says something very counterintuitive or hard to understand if we don't realize this, unless this is what Christianity is all about. Disciples who are at this juncture very worldly, they think like the world, that, right? So they've been arguing who's the greatest, even among the disciples, probably in a very worldly sense, right? I am smarter, I am taller, I'm better looking, I'm funnier, I don't know, right? And then they wanted to settle this, so they came to Jesus and asked Jesus in verse 1, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what Jesus said is that he called to a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted or you're changed and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is very shocking and hard to understand, but very important passage, because Jesus is not just talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, but he says, unless you become like this, you're not even going to make it into the kingdom. And like I've said before, being like a child is not, oh, a child is so innocent and so clean and, you know, unadulterated, they're not all sinful like the adult. That's not what it is. Children, I mean, in some sense, you know, they don't know the full extent of sinfulness, but they're sinful. Have you met any young children? They're sinful. But Jesus here, he defines what it means to be like child in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. Because in ancient world, children were socioeconomically, they were at the bottom of the ladder, right? That in ancient world, they didn't have any right to own properties. They have no way of providing for themselves. And they legally, they had no rights. Only way they could survive in the world, if the parents provide for them. They cannot survive on their own. So that children, they know their place in ancient world, right? Because they are utterly poor. They don't have anything of their own. Unless parents graciously gives them anything, they don't have anything. They don't have any rights or status in the society. So that children are very, they know that. So they are very humble, meaning they understand their lowly position in life. So that they are submissive, they are dependent on adults, on their parents. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Kind of salvation that God offers is only one kind of salvation. Following the Messiah because you know you are a loser and a failure. That you cannot save yourself. God only offers mercy. There is nothing else God offers. God does not reward people who wants to merit their own salvation. So, in the kingdom of God, only people who's going to be there is people who submitted themselves to Christ, who depended themselves onto Christ, who hopelessly followed Christ, because they realized they could not save themselves, that they knew they didn't have anything, that they knew they were bankrupt, that they knew that they were not self-sufficient. So that this is why Jesus says, unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But very heart of sinfulness, human sinfulness, is pride. We love feeling self-sufficient. We love feeling better than other people. I know, because I'm very proud, right? The intoxicating feelings when you feel like, I know I'm better than other people. I am smarter. I could do these things better. You know, a lot of people, that's the kick. That's the joy that drives them in life. Feeling better than other people. Right? So that it is very hard. You know, this message that God only saves humble, broken people who acknowledge their incompetence and brokenness and sinfulness and their hopelessness, right? This message is very not popular. People, a lot of people, the natural sinful selves, we really don't like this message. We like the message of like, well, God thinks you're awesome and God can make you even more awesome. We love that kind of message, right? We love it when people make much of us. And because it resonates with our sinful nature. So that this main thing that we need, this childlike humility to realize and accept our own utter brokenness and inability and our poverty becomes rare commodity. Because in sinfulness, this is really hard to find. And that's why in Matthew 5, verse 1 through 6, Jesus opens the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount with Beatitude, and he says in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. It's really hard to find people who would realize and accept that they are bankrupt. They are poor in spirit before God. So when you find someone like that, Jesus says, blessed are you, because you're going to make it into the kingdom. Then, because that will enable, if you realize that you're poor in spirit, that will enable you to follow the Messiah passionately, hopelessly. If you feel like you're okay and you're self-sufficient and you feel like you have what it takes and you're pretty good, then you're not going to follow the Messiah. You will reject him right out. You don't need him. You know, there are a lot of people, religion is a crutch. It's only for the weak people. They're absolutely right. It's true. Except the one thing that's wrong is religion is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. Right? So if you feel like you have what it takes, you're confident in yourself, you're going to reject Jesus right out, or for whatever reason, you're going to say you're going to follow him, but you're not going to follow him very wholeheartedly. You're going to be lukewarm. Because, yeah, I know I'm supposed to follow Jesus. I know I'm supposed to trust him, but, you know, I have some good ideas, and I don't think, I think I could do this on my own. Right? That's because they lack the poverty of the spirit, the realization and acceptance of their own poverty. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. They recognize their poverty, their bankruptcy, their utter inability. And they grieve. They're sad. They're mourning. When you see that, Jesus says, blessed are you, for you're going to be comforted. Verse 5 is also very important because it says, blessed are the gentle. Other translations have, blessed are the meek. Because meekness and gentleness in this sense, it doesn't mean weakness. Gentleness does, or meekness doesn't mean you don't have the strength, right? It means that you are submissive, you are yielding, right? If you know you are needy and if you're broken, and the Messiah says, if you say, I don't know the way, and the Messiah comes and says, I know the way, follow me, you will follow. If he says, do this, you say, okay. If he says, jump, you'll say, how high, right? It's this meekness. If you demonstrate this meekness that comes from your realization and acceptance of your brokenness and your inability, blessed are you, for they will inherit the earth. This kingdom of God, being comforted, inheriting the earth, this is all same thing, receiving salvation, making it into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know you don't have it, so you're craving it. I know I'm not righteous, but I want to be righteous. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's the sign. That's the rare indication that you're going to, by the mercy of and grace of God, you're going to make a good disciple. Because you're going to be desperate and urgent and submissive and yielding to this Messiah. For they will be satisfied. So let me organize a little bit and draw some implications. Because of the nature of the salvation God offers in Jesus, because what Christianity is supposed to be as God designed it, that it is something God is offering to humble and broken and submissive, meek people who have given up hope of saving themselves and willing to follow the Messiah that God has provided for them. Because of this reality, number one, it is not possible to follow Jesus without this realization and acceptance of our bankrupt state. Now, we, in our of ourselves, we are poor, that we are absolutely unable, that we are deficient, we're broken, and we're messed up, that we're no good, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are so beyond the point, we have gone, our state is, we are at the point of no return, so that we cannot be fixed, we cannot be improved. That's why it takes God to save us. The point is that only God can do this for us, to save us. That we cannot save ourselves. We cannot patch up ourselves. That's number first implication. Hence, out of this understanding, realization and acceptance of our own sinfulness, of our own wretchedness, of our own brokenness, comes this attitude, heart attitude of surrender, of meekness, willingness to listen, willingness to pay attention, willingness to learn with teachable heart, and willingness to follow Jesus, obey Jesus. You know, sometimes as we talk about Christian life, so often we miss this. His I don't have anything. I'm dying. He's coming to me, and he's trying to save me. So he says, do this. Like, I'm in a hospital. I'm dying. And doctor says, I know what I'm doing. You cannot save yourself. You don't know anything about this disease. I'm going to tell you what to do. And he tells me, rational thing, appropriate thing is to listen to the doctor. Right? He says, don't eat this. You know, this is going to make things a lot worse. You don't eat that. This is going to kill you. You avoid that. Do this because this will help you. You do that. This sense of humble submission to the Messiah is so necessary. A lot of times when we, in our interactions, we forget that it is the King, it is God that who is leading us. Because so often our attitude is not of humble submission, desperate and urgent submission. It's more of like, let me see. Let me check it out. Let me see how I feel about it. How do I feel today? Nah, I think I'm not going to do this. You know, it's as if we can negotiate. As if we actually have choice. It is not possible to follow Christ without this meekness and willingness to listen and learn, be teachable, and follow and obey. Because this is the very nature what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple. Number three. I'm skipping. All right. And this proposition God is making, you could die in your delusion, or you could die in your miserable state on your own, or you could follow Messiah and be saved. This proposition is all a nothing proposition. It's not something we can hedge our bets and do a little bit, but make sure that we have our options open in other ways. It's all or nothing. So we have to, and Bible makes that very clear, as we see in Revelation 3. When we are neither hot nor cold, Jesus said he will spit us out of his mouth. So we got to ask ourselves, are you in or are you out? Right? At the end of the day, you have to do this for yourself and decide for yourself. Not for your parents, certainly not for the church, and not for me, right? You're not doing me a favor if you come to church on Sunday. Although sometimes, you know, it's good to see you guys, right? But, you know, the point is that, are you going to do this? Or are you in or are you out? Right? Now, if you need some time to think, carefully count the cost, and is this real? Is God real? Is this worth doing? Can I really commit? Right? You could take your time, but at some point, you have to make your decision and commit. Because sometimes, if you delay too long, not making a decision is making a decision. Saying you don't want it. Because the door is not going to be open forever. Hebrews tells us. Let me draw some applications. So, I know that this understanding of Christianity is not what people want to hear. I know that people don't like this kind, right? But the correct understanding of what Christianity is, what discipleship is really about, is obviously so very important. Because if you have, I don't like that definition of Christianity. I'm gonna go with some other definition of Christianity. Then you're going to have a very different Christian life. And if that is not a biblical definition of Christianity, you're going to waste your time. In Matthew 7, we see this scenario where this bunch of people, they come and they thought they were Christian. They thought they were being a good disciple. They said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" Right? But that's not what it means to be a Christian. Even though you could do that, but they were missing the real thing. So that they wasted their time and energy, and they wasted their lives. So that Jesus cast them aside and saying, "I never knew you, depart from me." So I just want to give a couple false understanding, I believe unbiblical understanding of what discipleship is or what Christianity is. Because for a lot of people, they want to see Christianity is a means of self-improvement, of personal growth. Saying, "You know, I'm a pretty good person, but I want to get better. I want to get, you know, as a person, I want to get stronger. I want to be smarter. I want to be wiser. I want to be, you know, I'm pretty loving, but I want to be more loving. I'm pretty competent, but I want to be more competent. I see that I need more confidence. I want to have stronger self-identity." And this is a big one, right? "I want to be more efficient in my life." I don't know why that's so important to so many people, right? So they think, you know, you could do it in a worldly way, but with God's help, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be a better person. More loving, more attractive, more interesting. We may not articulate Christianity as this, but a lot of people approach Christianity this way. And this appeals to a lot of people. This is very attractive. But the problem is, it's just not true. It's not true that we're pretty okay, we just need extra little more help to get better. That's not true. And Jesus sent, God sent Jesus so that he could help us improve ourselves. That's just not true, biblically. So even though it sounds very churchy and Christian, actually, this is not a Christianity. This is not biblical discipleship. Some people, for them, their approach to Christianity is a way to hedge their bets, right? It's an Christianity as an insurance policy, right? I want what the world has for me. I want what everyone is going after. But I just feel like, what if, you know, Christianity is true? So I'll do enough. I'll go to church on Sunday, right? I'll go to Bible study. But I'm going to also pursue things I really want in life, regardless of what Bible says about anything else, right? So it's a way of insurance policy. So that would be another example of false understanding of the nature of Christianity. Application number two. When we say, "God, I don't know how to save myself or how to live my life in a way that is right, and I cannot do it even if I knew. I need help. I'm totally bankrupt. So I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you and trust my life to you. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. I'll trust you." That's what it means, right? If you trust someone, you'll do whatever, you're willing to do whatever that person tells you to do. That's the lordship the Bible is talking about. That your commitment and your willingness, because you see that you don't have what it takes, and Jesus does have what it takes, so you're saying, "Jesus, I'll listen to you, I'll obey you, I'll trust you, I'll do whatever tell you to do." So the second application is, do not be surprised if you do not change. You do not grow as quickly as you expected to grow. You're not in charge of your own spiritual growth. You're not in control of your own spiritual growth. The one who, to whom you have entrusted your trust, Jesus does. He gets to decide how quickly you will grow. He gets to decide how you will, what your growth gonna look like. Right? He gets to decide when certain things gonna happen. I know people don't do this consciously, but often subconsciously we have certain expectations. You know, I'm a senior. I should be like this now. Or I've been a Christian for 5 years, so I should be like this, right? So that instead of paying attention to the Messiah and what he's doing and how he's leading, we have these artificial expectations where, in fact, we're not really listening or trusting in him, but we want to map out and plan and dictate our own spiritual life, and we get very discouraged and we get confused because, in fact, we're not really trusting the Messiah. We're not really looking to him, but we have certain expectations that we came up with that really throws us off. So, second application is let it go. Don't be surprised if it's different than how you imagined your Christian life, you thought it was going to be. That you don't grow as quickly as you expected. This is generally speaking, people expect to grow much quicker than how God grows people normally. This was very shocking to me, how slow my spiritual growth is. Number three, given the fact that we are following Christ because we are messed up, we are sinful, we are unable to change ourselves, help ourselves, save ourselves. And then God, Jesus is in charge. But given the fact that all these things I just mentioned are the reasons why I'm following Jesus. Do not be surprised. Do not panic. Do not be discouraged. If you find yourself to be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, sinful, still. See, this is very interesting. Sinners need Savior. People who are unable to save themselves need the Messiah. That's why we signed up to be the disciples of Christ. But so many people, as God starts, it's not that sins weren't there before. He's just opening your eyes. You see more of your sins. We get very shocked. We get very surprised, and we get so discouraged. God's not shocked. God knew. I mean, that's why God sent Jesus, because he knew how bad we were. It's just that we didn't know how bad we were, right? And as we experience in the big, you know, because again, it's a combination of things, right? We didn't know how bad, sinful we were, and we don't understand how slow at times our changes come about, so that when we start to see, you know, it's like, I became a Christian so that I would sin less, but now I'm a Christian, I see that I'm sinning more. What's going on? And then we panic, we get so discouraged. Did God forsake me, you know? Am I not chosen, right? Or did I commit the unpardonable sin, right? No. So we need to be reminded. More specifically, you would sin. And then you repent and say, okay, I understand this is sin. I don't want to do this. I'm sorry, God. Please forgive me, right? And then you sin again, the same sin. And then you're like, what's going on? I, right? Well, you have to understand that you're not a kind of person who learned with the first time. We're not kind of sinners when we merely, with just first lesson God teaches us, we learn from that. I want to be a kind of person. I just need to make a mistake, or I just need to learn my lesson once, and I'm going to be okay. But in reality, that's not who I am. I need to learn the same thing constantly, over and over and over. I want to be a person, you know, if you just told me, you know, sometimes we say this, right? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I want to be a kind of person, when told what to do, this is bad, this is good, okay, I got it now, right? I won't do this, I'll do it, right? But I am not a person that just because someone told me what to do, that I'm able to do it. It is not that I sin because I don't know better, but I sin knowingly and gladly because I am wicked and messed up and need of complete overhaul. I need to be created again. My sin goes not deeper than mere misunderstanding or not forgetting things, right? It's not that I by mistake, I sin. My sin goes not deeper. I enjoy sinning. I enjoy being wicked. So that God has to go lot deeper than mere telling me what not to do and what to do, but He has to recreate me and transform me. The metaphor I use is that if there is a house, and it's a pretty good house, but it's, you know, it's been like 10 years, there's some leakage here and there, and there are certain things needs to be painted here. No, that's not us. We're kind of a house. It's like so messed up, even the ghosts don't want to go in there, right? So that the only way it could be dealt with is that it can be salvaged. It has to be demolished to the very foundation, and it has to be rebuilt from the ground up. It takes God to save us. And because I want to be with my own resolve and with my own realization, I want to be a kind of person. I like to see myself as a kind of person who can overcome my own sins in my life on my own. Stop sinning when I want to stop. You know, sometimes we share that our struggle with our friends in our small group, and then it's week after week, I'm struggling with the same thing. Sometimes I don't know. Maybe some of you do this. They say, "John, just stop." Right? See, that's not very helpful. The problem is, I know I should stop, and I want to stop, but I can't. That's how messed up I am. I sin because I'm a sinner. I need something more than mere information, mere rebuke, something more than someone to tell me, "Stop it. Don't do it anymore." I need more than mere behavior modification. I need more than carrots and sticks. I need divine, supernatural work of God, saving work of God in my life. So don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. This is a normal Christian experience. As a young Christians, if we're honest, you're going to see all these things in ourselves. And this is very normal. And you need to realize it, and you need to accept this about yourself. Only God could save you. And it's so important that even if it takes the entire life to do it, it's worth it. Number four, application. Meanwhile, what do? We mourn. We embrace the fact that we are poor in spirit. We ask for help from God. We ask for the Holy Spirit to transform us. And we wait patiently. You know what makes us patient? What makes us impatient is if we think we have other options. You know, sometimes I go to a restaurant, I see a long line, I say, "I don't need that. There's other restaurants." Right? If I think I have other options, we become very impatient. But when we realize, where am I going to go? I have no other options. Either I do this or die trying. That makes us patient. So it doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We mourn, we grieve, we cry out, we struggle, we fight, we ask for God, we learn to be patient. And then two things specifically, we aim for faithfulness, not excellence. This Christian life is the most difficult thing you'll ever do in your life. No one's going to be excellent at it. We got to aim for faithfulness and aim for perseverance, meaning hang in there. God's in charge. He's faithful. Even though you don't feel very good, He's going to save you. Hang in there. Last thing. Now, all this, I've been told that this is very depressing. You know, sometimes, you know, I give sermons like this and, you know, well, most of you are polite enough to don't come to my face and say, this was very depressing. You know, you tell other people, and they tell me how depressing this is. Here's the thing. The truth of God, the Word of God, is supposed to be offensive and depressing and unattractive. It's supposed to be offensive, depressing, and unattractive to people with hardened hearts and sinful hearts. This is normal. So, you know, when I go out into Hope Plaza and start preaching the gospel, I don't expect people to say, oh, that was wonderful. You know, when Paul preached in 1 Corinthians, it says, Greeks laughed at him, and then Jewish people were angry with him whenever Paul preached. You know, this is Paul, Apostle Paul. Forget Piper. This is Paul. But, you know, and Paul preached accurately, powerfully, and when people really understood the gospel, Greeks laughed at him, and Jewish people got angry because they did understand, because Paul was faithful. He did preach faithfully. This is normal until God starts to move in your heart. And this is one of the ways you know God is moving. God gives a very depressing, unattractive, offensive message. And it's just going to bounce right off the hard hearts. But when God is saving people and start softening the hearts of people, people start to respond positively. This is the miracle of God. This is the work of God. I know this is weird, right? I remember in high school, like I was really, there was a period in my time, I would just go to church and just weep. I would just cry. I would just like, you know, during prayer, extended prayer, I would just like weep. And I brought a friend with me, and he's like, this is so depressing. You just cry for 45 minutes. But because God was working in my life, the weeping was the most happiest, joyful kind of weeping. I loved it. See, it's weird. If God is working, it's just, right? So this is what we're looking for. God, be encouraged. If this kind of message rings true with you, and instead of depressing you, it's convicting you, and it is actually giving you hope, that's the sign. That's the evidence that God is working in your life and He's drawing you to Him. Whereas if not, ask for that. God, if you're real, if you're able to turn this depressing message into the message of hope and give me joy. This is what I always tell people, or tell myself. I'm not supposed to make people happy. I'm not supposed to give, as a preacher, I'm not supposed to give joy to people. Because the joy is supposed to come from God. If God is working in you, your heart will be drawn to mourning. Your heart will be drawn to brokenness and self-resignation and surrender to God. If that is happening, blessed are you. Rejoice. Because there is free, true freedom. As God brings us to His truth and reality, there is true freedom in being honest with ourselves, not lying to ourselves, but being honest about ourselves, to ourselves and others. And there is true joy in God because God has mercy on people like that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. I invite you to respond. If God is tugging at your heart, I encourage you to respond to Him with humility and sincerity. You just have to be honest with Him and just ask Him for His help and His guidance. I invite you to meditate on these Word of God, and then let's respond to Him. Let's pray.